Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His words. You may be seated this morning. Well, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we know that Paul tells us that the God who redeemed us gave us new life and also prepared a path for us to walk with a destiny that He ordained. And this is such a contrast to who we once were. Because in the beginning of chapter 2, He tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we lived a life of futility. We were going nowhere before we came to Christ. Any sense of purpose or direction that we had, that was nothing but an illusion. We assumed that we were pursuing life, but we were foolishly spurning God, who is the only source of life. As Jesus said, we were traveling that well-paved road that leads to destruction. And with every attempt to find life, we were actually chasing after death. How ironic is that? We boasted of our pursuits and our achievements, but our lives were an absurd contradiction, an epic failure. We wasted ourselves on temporal pleasures. We occupied ourselves with worthless diversions, and we devoted ourselves to pointless pursuits. That was the life we once led. And so we wandered from distraction to distraction, seeking for an elusive sense of satisfaction that always seemed just out of reach. But when the Lord Jesus Christ called us to Himself, everything changed. He redeemed us, and He gave us hope and meaning, a worthy goal, a glorious future. And those who are in Christ are no longer wandering aimlessly. They're no longer following that dead-end road of the rebellious. We're now a people with an eternal destiny, pursuing the purpose that God ordained. We're traveling the path that He has laid out before us. Now, in the last half of Ephesians, as we've seen, Paul is explaining to us what it looks like whenever we live out this genuine purpose. How does it look in our lives? Read from chapters 4 through chapter 6, and he gives you a good picture. He shows us what it looks like when we follow the path that God has prepared for us. But Paul warns us that living up to our high calling doesn't just happen. Paul says we have to be wise, that we have to walk with alertness. We have to be wise in how we live. We have to pay attention to our lifestyle, to the decisions we make, to the things we do, and the things we say. And you know, we're bombarded by countless distractions from the world around us. Isn't that true? We're constantly tempted to set our affections on the temporal things of this earth and to neglect instead the eternal purpose that we're called to pursue. That is a daily temptation. It's a relentless barrage from all sides. And so we must use discernment when making decisions, and we must seek godly wisdom whenever opportunities present themselves. Not every opportunity that presents itself should be taken advantage of. Earthly pursuits are temporal, folks. Heavenly pursuits are eternal. You know, it's easy to drift off course, isn't it? To become distracted, to lose focus, isn't it? And drifting never self-corrects. If you're drifting out on the ocean somewhere, then you'll never get back on course unless you do something, right? It takes deliberateness and diligence to stay on course. you have to be corrected. Your course has to be corrected. So just drifting and going along with life as it's thrown at you is not going to get you where Paul is talking about. We can't drift through this life. As Scripture says, we don't run a race successfully if we run it aimlessly. Right? You have to keep your eye on the prize. And the world is saying there's too much else to look at. But what they're telling you to look at is worthless. All that glitters is not gold. And so indeed, the world says, look at what we have to offer you. But God says, look at what I have for you. And that is eternal. And so it takes deliberateness and diligence. And as Paul goes on to say, that if we walk wisely, we will make the most of every opportunity. Now, that's not a bad translation. But a more literal rendering is redeeming the time. And I told you that I preferred that one because of what it says to us. Whenever we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were squandering our time by indulging our passions. And we were following the whims of our corrupted minds. We lived our lives with no real regard for God. So Paul says, walking wisely is buying back the time that we once wasted on the futile pursuits of this world. That's a redemption as well. That's a sanctification as well. God not only sanctifies us and redeems us from the world, He then gives us His Spirit that we might redeem the time that we once wasted. That our lives might be worth something. And so redeeming the time is conscripting that time into the service of God's kingdom. Redeeming the time is doing whatever we do for the glory of God. And as we noted last time, that doesn't necessarily mean that we pursue what so many people often refer to as full-time Christian service. We have the wrong idea so often. No. What it does mean, however, is doing all that we do in this world with the ultimate goal of glorifying God. That's what it means. It's living with a constant view to His eternal purpose. It's never putting anything in this world above worshiping and serving our gracious God and Savior. Remember, the sin of the garden wasn't in the eating. Right? God commanded Adam and Eve, in fact, to eat freely of the provision that He gave them abundantly. The sin was disregarding God and setting their sights on one particular fruit that they considered to be an end in itself. A replacement for God. If I eat this fruit, I won't need God. That was the sin, rebellion against Him. And they looked for fulfillment and completion apart from the Lord. That's idolatry. And they foolishly sought life from creation rather than the Creator. Well, that's been the story of mankind ever since. With appalling ingratitude, the world seizes God's gifts for their own pleasure, and they refuse to glorify the gracious giver of those gifts. And given sinful humanity's aversion to God, it's little wonder then that the wisdom of this world encourages us to immerse ourselves completely in this present evil age. Isn't that true? The wisdom of this world encourages us to immerse ourselves completely in this age, to invest ourselves for here and now with no view to eternity. Worldly wisdom says we have to put our earthly goals first in order to succeed. But that is a lie. That's folly, in fact. Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, all of our labor is worthless and useless. Folks, true wisdom is putting God first in everything we say and do. It is recognizing that honoring the Lord our God and seeking His will is our primary duty. It is why we are here. You know, our best efforts are worthless apart from Christ, but even our feeble efforts are made sufficient whenever we put God first and we seek His purpose. You know, it reminds me of something Martin Luther once said. He said, "I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." In other words, I have too much to do today not to pray. You know, the world would say that's nuts, right? Isn't that true? They would say that's time wasted. Think about all you could do with those 3 hours. Well, perhaps. But whatever you might accomplish with those 3 hours by not putting God first, those will be worthless. If not now, certainly in light of eternity. Worthless. Wood, hay, and stubble that will burn up in a flash. You see, the only thing that makes our earthly pursuits worthwhile, the only thing that gives them meaning, is if they're done for the glory of God. That's it. Folks, time spent in prayer and worship is never wasted. Ever. It's what we were made for. And in any case, putting God first in all things is a prerequisite for redeeming the time, for making the most of every opportunity. Because if we're not putting worship as a priority, if we're not putting prayer and communion with God as a priority, we're not making the most of every opportunity. We are squandering our time. Worship of our God is our primary duty. And so indeed, this is a different way of life than what the world says. The world says, apply yourself to the things of this life so that you may be successful. And God says, apply yourself to the things of heaven that I might say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Which one do you want? The acclaim of the world, which is offering you nothing of substance, things that will pass away? Or do you want the truth of God's word and the eternal value of glorifying Him? Treasures in heaven. Now that's what the Word of God tells us. So walking wisely is pursuing God's purpose in every area of our life. We don't belong to God in just this area or that area. Christians aren't part-time. A Christian isn't just something you do, it is who you are. And it affects your whole life. And so the wise person lives deliberately, evaluating all that he says and all that he does according to the knowledge and understanding that he gleans from God's Word. On the other hand, someone who is unwise lives carelessly and apathetically, either because they have no true knowledge and understanding, or perhaps because the knowledge and understanding that they have is merely theoretical. Right? Either way, he lacks genuine wisdom. Now, verse 17, as it moves on, begins with a conjunction therefore. We've talked about this before. But Paul obviously wants us to remember verses 15 and 16. He's giving a conclusion to the matter of walking wisely here. Think about what he told us there in those previous verses. The days are indisputably evil, and therefore due diligence and constant watchfulness are required if we're going to redeem the time and walk wisely. It takes effort to live a meaningful life that God has called us to live. And therefore, we must not be foolish, he says. Therefore, we must not be foolish, but instead understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, if we don't understand God's will for our lives, we will live foolishly rather than wisely. There's no other alternative. Now, what do you think of whenever you think of the word fool? I want you to ponder that for just a minute. You know, today whenever we use that term, we often refer to somebody who is silly and absurd, right? Someone who doesn't know when to be serious, or someone who's clueless and lacks good judgment. All different ways we use the word fool. And in a certain context, there's a sense in which all of those traits can be said of one whom the Bible calls a fool. But those are all byproducts of a much deeper problem. There is an immoral component at the heart of what the Scripture calls foolishness. The fool isn't necessarily someone with a low IQ. It's someone who obstinately disregards God's revelation given in His Word. That's what the Bible calls a fool. So the fool isn't someone who lacks intellectual capacity for understanding the truth. He lacks the moral capacity to perceive what is right. You can be very intellectually astute and completely miss the meaning of genuine morality and righteousness. Because you don't know who God is. And He is the standard of righteousness. Right? And that's why you hear atheists quite often say, of the Ten Commandments, only two or three are moral. Really? Only two or three are moral. Because he sees nothing wrong with covetousness. He thinks it's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. Doesn't see anything wrong with adultery. After all, I mean, it's just kind of going after your natural urges, right? He is a fool. Because God's righteous standard says that covetousness is wrong. God's righteous standard says adultery is wrong. All of the Ten Commandments. There's not one that's negotiable. And so indeed, a fool is one who disregards God and therefore has not the moral capacity to understand what is right. And Proverbs paints quite the picture of a fool. We won't have time to look at a bunch of passages, but let me just kind of summarize some of the things the Bible says that characterize a fool. What it means to be foolish. A fool is someone who hates true knowledge, someone who takes no pleasure in genuine understanding. A fool is one who engages in sexual immorality. A fool is deceitful, not just with others, but with himself. A fool is a person who enjoys wicked schemes. A fool mocks sin. And a fool spouts folly. A fool is wise in his own eyes and gets himself into trouble with his arrogant words. A fool rebels against authority. And a fool's behavior is destructive, not just to others, but to himself. A fool strays from the right path and instead occupies himself with folly. We could go on, but of course the ultimate definition of the fool is found in Psalm 114. And you know it. The fool is one who has said in his heart, there is no God. Now I want you to notice the language. You know, you don't have to be a professing atheist to be a fool. No. Notice what he says. A fool denies God in his heart. In other words, whatever he may say with his lips, his life, his heart betrays his atheistic worldview. He lives as if there is no God. Or the fool lives as if he is God. Right? Do you see the point that Paul is making here? Lord forbid that the redeemed of the Lord should live this way. God forbid that His people who have been redeemed and been granted the gift of understanding wisdom should live as if they are fools. We must not live foolishly, Paul says. Now, it's always a good rule of thumb to recognize that whenever the Scripture prohibits a certain action from the people of God, it's because they are quite capable of that action. Right? Otherwise, there would be no need for that instruction. And so, even though God has done this wondrous work in His people, if we are not deliberate, if we are not careful, if we do not watch, if we do not walk circumspectly, then we can live foolishly. And Paul says we should not. Now, the fact that foolishness has more to do with immoral character than with a person's intelligence should be obvious from Paul's admonition here. Notice the contrast. It's not simply between foolishness and understanding. It's between foolishness and not understanding the will of the Lord. The contrast here is between foolishness and a specific kind of understanding. The fool may understand some things, but what he does not understand is the will of the Lord. So he may possess what the world calls understanding, and perhaps even a measure of what the world calls human wisdom. You know, there are many intelligent fools in this world. many. But they're fools not because they're dim-witted. Oh, no. Not at all. They're fools because for all of their supposed knowledge and understanding, they have no comprehension of what matters most. What matters most, if you were made in the image of God and you were accountable to Him, what matters most is His will. That's what matters most. And so the fool is someone who relies on his own wisdom or on the fleeting wisdom of this world. Folks, if knowledge and understanding is rooted only in this world, if that's the only knowledge and understanding we have, then the basis for everything we think we know is going to vanish beneath our feet whenever this world passes away. If everything we believe and know is rooted here and now, it is rooted in that which is temporal. Only the knowledge and understanding of God and His will is eternal. His person, His character, and His purpose all precede creation, and they will outlast this creation as we know it. And the new heavens and the new earth will be established only on that perfect understanding of who He is and His will. I look forward to that day and time in which we will inhabit a heavens and earth in which only righteousness dwells. Looking forward to that. But it's not so now. So in the end, the only thing that's going to remain is the wisdom of God, the will of God. And as Jesus said then, what was a profit for you or for anyone else if you gain the whole world and yet you lose your own soul? That's being foolish, folks. To gain everything this world has to offer only to lose it all is a fool. I think it was a missionary, maybe it was Jim Elliot, who said he is no fool who loses now something to that effect when to gain that which he cannot lose, which will be his forever. I can't remember exactly how it goes. Is that right? But the point is that you're no fool if you let go of the things that you cannot keep in order to gain the things that you cannot lose. That's the Christian life, folks. That's it in a nutshell. So ultimately, understanding the will of the Lord is what really matters. And this is why the Apostle Paul is stressing it here. It's why renewing our minds is so important. Our reason has to be reshaped and re-guided so that we now understand what God has revealed in His Word so that we might know His purpose for us. Now, the literal meaning of the word translated foolish is mindless. Mindless. To live without reflection or understanding, and we could say in this context, without reflection or understanding concerning the things that really matter. We're not to be senseless where the things of God are concerned. God gave us brains and He expects us to use them. Yeah, He expects us to think. We live in a day when so many people just love to live by emotion and feeling. Emotions and feelings are wonderful if they're captivated and governed by the Word of God. But they are terrible masters. And they will lead you astray every time. They will lead you astray. They are meant to serve you, not to lead you. And so indeed, God expects us to use our mental faculties. He expects us to be discerning. But we have to possess the right body of knowledge so that our conclusions will be right. Otherwise, they're going to be askew. All of them. And that's why the Bible says that the very beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Right? If we don't start with the knowledge and reverence of who God is, everything we think and everything we believe is resting on a foundation of shifting sand. Have you ever stood on a beach and waited for the waves to come in? And you almost fall down as the wave recedes, the water recedes, and it takes with it the sand beneath your feet. Right? That's what it's like to build your knowledge and your understanding in this world. So Paul tells us we're not to be mindless where the things of God are concerned. We're not simply to go with the flow. We need to understand God's will so that we can apply that understanding to the decisions we make and the directions we take. When we're dead in trespasses and sins, we live mindlessly. That's what the Scripture says. Our hearts were foolish and darkened, and our reasoning was corrupt, Paul says. That's in chapter 4. And so whether we recognized it or not, we were driven by our passions and appetites. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. That means even our deliberations, our mental capacities that we use to direct our lives, they were motivated by insatiable desires for gratification. We were slaves to our passions, Paul says, held captive by our desire for more, in bondage to a ravenous longing that nothing in this world can satisfy. Folks, we're not animals. We are made in the image of God. Really, it really concerns me today that we live in a culture where it's almost a greater crime to abuse an animal than it is to abuse a human being. We're stewards over animals, and we ought to take care of them. They should not be abused. They should be treated with respect as God's creatures, as we have dominion. But they are not human beings. And it saddens me that we have no way of discerning the difference. Human beings are in the image of God, and we are not animals. We weren't designed to live by instinct. God didn't intend for us to be governed by our passions. We weren't created to be irrational creatures, driven by our appetites. We were made in God's image that we might deliberate and we might then live lives for His glory. So Paul says, we're to walk wisely and not foolishly, to redeem the time, not to squander it on idolatrous pursuits. But to do this, he says, we must understand what the will of the Lord is. And that is a big issue today, isn't it? Understanding the will of the Lord, finding God's will for my life. You see lots of books on it. Probably one of the greatest searches, it'll turn back the greatest number of books if you just put in finding God's will. Yeah, you probably find the greatest number of books in the Christian bookstore right there. It's not as difficult as most people make it out, right? Because God's will for the basic shape of our lives has been clearly given to us in Scripture. It's a phenomenon of our egocentric, individualistic culture that we are enamored with this. In the times past, the church didn't spend near so much time on that issue. It's an important one for sure, but just one of many. But we have to begin with the fact that God has given us the basic shape that our lives are supposed to take. Clearly in Scripture, there should be no doubt about that. But so many Christians today don't want to be bothered with such things, right? They want to skip right over what God has revealed, and they want to try to read His mind about specifics and particulars that He hasn't decided to disclose to us. Do you remember Deuteronomy 29:29? I think I listed it there for you because it's a good verse to remember. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Folks, there are secret things that God has decreed and He hasn't revealed, and He will not reveal to us. But what He has revealed, that's what He wants us to know for sure. And what's the objective? Well, it's right there at the end of the verse, isn't it? That we may do all of the words of this law. In other words, that we might be conformed to God's Word. That we might please Him. That we might live as He intended for us to live. You know, the approach many Christians take to finding God's will is so unbiblical. Now, on the one hand, you have those who just forge ahead without any thought at all. They say, well, I know I can't know God's secret will, what He's decreed, so I'm just going to do what I'm inclined to do. God's in control. It'll all come out in the wash. They never stop to consider what God has revealed in His Word and test their decisions accordingly. Folks, Paul warns us not to be mindless. That's foolish. Don't be mindless when it comes to the will of the Lord. On the other hand, there are some who are so concerned about finding this secret will that it paralyzes them. Have you known someone like this? They're so obsessed with what God has planned and hasn't chosen to tell them that they can't seem to do anything at all until they receive some kind of special revelation. Well, you're not going to have any way of even knowing if you receive special revelation, if it's true or not, if you don't know what the Word of God says, because Satan appears as an angel of light. You can be fooled. You can be deceived. That's why there are warnings in the Scripture against it. Don't look for special revelation. You have what you need right here. Don't trust those things. Trust only what God has for sure set down in His Word. And so one thing that both of these extremes have in common, though, is that they tend to ignore the abundant revelation God has given us. So whether they just forge ahead and say, well, God will take care of everything, or whether they paralyze themselves and wait for God to speak a special word to them, they ignore what God has said. Listen, the mystery revealed is a major theme in the book of Ephesians, but that mystery isn't about what job you're to take or where you're supposed to live or what school you're supposed to go to or who you're supposed to marry. No, the mystery revealed in Ephesians is God's purpose for His people from the foundation of the world all the way through to the end of the age. And why is Paul so adamant about us receiving that revelation that God has revealed? So that we can walk worthy of our calling. Yeah. So that we can live accordingly. You know, the letter to the Ephesians is telling us to take this to heart. We're to apply ourselves to understanding what God has made known. He's revealed His purpose so that we might grasp His will and consequently live wisely regarding that purpose. Now, listen, I don't know what God's secret will is for tomorrow. I can tell you day after tomorrow. Right? I know that because at that point it'll be history. God's secret will, His decretive will, is revealed day by day as it unfolds in time, right? God works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's what Scripture says. Of course, I still won't know what all God was accomplishing by those things, right? That's something I'm not going to know. But as for the events themselves, yes, we can know them after the fact. Because history unfolds according to His immutable purpose. But the secret will of the Lord, I don't know what tomorrow holds. But I know who holds tomorrow. And that's what's important. And a part of our problem with this question is how self-focused and individualistic our view of God's will has become. We make it all about us, don't we? We often ask, what's God's will for my particular life? We put ourselves at the center of the question instead of God. It's a subtle but important distinction, folks. It really is. Doing God's will first and foremost for His glory. Secondarily, it's for our good. So first and foremost, we are seeking to do God's will not because what benefits us. That's secondary. First and foremost, because it glorifies God, and that's what God desires for us to do, and we want to be pleasing to Him. And it's not so much about us individually as corporately. It saddens me whenever Christians read the Bible with all of these plural pronouns and they translate them into singular pronouns. Almost all the instruction that we're given is to the corporate body of Christ. We are a part of God's body. I am incomplete without you, and you are incomplete without me. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. It's just not biblical. I mean, what has Paul been telling us in Ephesians? He's been teaching us that it's God's will for His people that they be united in Christ. Folks, Christianity is not a loosely connected association of individuals who have a few things in common. No, we are an intimate family, a citizenry of heaven. We are a new people, a one body, the Scripture says, united by one Spirit through one baptism, sharing one hope. governed by one Lord, adhering to one faith, and all of us with one Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Paul has been telling us about God's revealed will for how we are to live as His children. He's been telling us that it's God's will for us to build one another up in Christ. When was the last time you asked, God, what is your will for my life that the body of Christ might benefit from your work in me? Now, we are to seek God's will that we might exhibit godly character in our words and deeds, so that others around us might see Christ in our lives, that we might be a witness. It's His will that we patiently bear with one another and forgive one another. It is His will that we forsake the old way of life and be a light in this world of darkness. Folks, His revealed will is more than enough to keep us busy and walking wisely, and understanding God's revealed will requires deliberately pursuing it. Deliberately. Now, of course, before we close, let me mention this, that there are times, obviously there are times, when we are faced with a decision that seems to have several paths that could be considered God's will. In other words, there are options set before us where nothing specifically violates what Scripture says. So how do we assess those situations? This is where we really need wisdom, isn't it? So where do we start? We start by following the admonition of James, and we pray for wisdom. Right? We obey what the Scripture says, and we first of all go to God and ask for wisdom. Wisdom we do not have. We want the wisdom from above, Lord. But Scripture does have something to say about the process we go through. It's Romans chapter 12. We heard it again and again for Sunday morning after Sunday morning for a while. What are we told? Our minds must be renewed so that we could examine situations and test them. How? According to the Scripture, by how our minds have been renewed, and therefore find what is good, acceptable, and complete concerning the will of God. That's what we're told. Again, it's not going to be automatic, and I think that's the problem. Most people want it to be easy. As Paul tells Timothy, we have to meditate on God's Word. We have to think about it. Mull it over. That's how we understand from God what we need. That's what he tells Timothy. You'll understand these things. You'll understand everything that God is telling you if you will think about it and you will mull it over and you will meditate upon His Word. And so let me give you an example I heard some time ago. It's difficult because this touches every area of our life. But this, as I recall this story, I don't remember all the details, but I can give you most of them. But there was a fellow who had lost his job. But he didn't pray and ask God whether God wanted him to work or not. Why? He already knew that from Scripture. Right? No need to pray that. He knew that God says to work. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Right? He also knew that God's Word tells him to work productively for his employer, so he knew he shouldn't seek a position that he wasn't qualified for. That would be wrong. So I'm not going to seek a position I'm not qualified for. So after putting out his resume, he received several offers, but we'll talk about three of them that he received. Three offers, because I think he kind of culled it down to three offers, and they all looked good. He was well qualified for all three. All three of them offered sufficient remuneration to sustain his family, so none of those were issues. So which one should he take? Well, one of them was in Hawaii. And a lot of people would immediately say, that's it. That's the one. That's where God wants me. Right? But he did some research and he found out that there wasn't a good church in the area of the island where he would be stationed. And God's revealed will is that we belong to a solid community of faith and that we gather regularly for worship. His family would have to island hop every Sunday. That was just not feasible. So he crossed that one off the list. One of the jobs was about 150 miles from where they lived. And he did his homework and he found out that there was a good church in that area that his family could join. And so that one still remained on the list. And then the final job happened to be in the city right where they lived. Now the job that required relocating actually paid a higher wage. But he decided to stay put and take the job with lesser pay in the city where he lived. How did he come to that decision? Well, obviously money wasn't his only concern. Yes, he needed enough to support his family, but beyond that, then money becomes very much a secondary issue. Did he think it was too much trouble to move? No, that wasn't it. Did he like the people in that particular company better? No, that wasn't it either. Now, he decided he would take the job for lesser pay because he and his family were already well established and rooted in their local church. They had developed lasting relationships there. His children had grown up there. They were being discipled, and they were involved in ministry and serving one another. And they were fulfilling God's revealed will by being a part of that community of faith. And so he said, "This, I believe, is the wisdom of the Lord, that we remain here." That's how he made the decision. Now, it doesn't mean he couldn't have made one of the other decisions. Doesn't mean that at all. But sometimes the decisions that we come to are a matter of what is good, maybe better, and then even best. And we must have the wisdom of the Lord to be able to deal with those things. But what I want to leave you with this morning is that the Scriptures really are sufficient. They really are sufficient. The Lord has revealed everything that we need to know to live a life of godliness. But we have to have our senses exercised to discern what is godliness, good and evil, right? Our minds have to be renewed by His Word. And we have to meditate on what God has revealed in order that it might infiltrate our being. What is the term used in Scripture? Engrafted, Peter used. Engrafted word. The Word needs to be engrafted in us so that it's a part of us. It's not an add-on. It's a part of us. That we would know and understand the will of the Lord. Living wisely according to the will of God. Considering decisions that are made. It all should be done in light of the instruction God has already given. And my prayer is that we become mature people who are able to prove, to test, and to know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then we'll be able to redeem the time and live as lights in this world of darkness. That's my prayer for you and for me and for the body of Christ, wherever they may be found, that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and be able to discern the will of the Lord. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.